Good morning. And good morning. That's not me. Well, it might be me, but. All right, let's start the word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here again this morning. Thank you for the ability for us to get here through the weather. I pray that this morning would be a productive study. We would walk away maybe understanding what you were like just a little bit more. And we can meditate on that and reflect on that and understand who we are in contrast just a little bit more so that we can live lives that would be in more accordance with your Son and it would be glorifying to you. Amen. Let's just dive right in. Trinity, part three. Quick review. We've covered the three fundamental laws of logic, that the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, and the law of excluded middle. And there are three words to describe God's likeness, like what is God like? Those are oneness, simplicity, and triunity. We talked about those three. We finished the triunity last week. We also covered the doctrinal implications or the doctrines that kind of disintegrate if the Trinity is not the case. Atonement, justification, worship, God's independence. These doctrines kind of fall apart if the Trinity is not true. And this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about logic, its methods, its power, and its inadequacy. Grammar and rhetoric of the Trinity. We're going to start with some Bible verses that I will read without commentary just to start laying the groundwork for some of the deeper thinking that we're going to try to accomplish today. And the ideas that are communicated in these verses we will get to hopefully today, and then we will revisit them again next week. Exodus 20, 2 through 3. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Luke 1, 31 through 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Revelation 1, 8 through 18, just sections of it. It's not the whole, all 10 verses. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.
Amen. What version? ESV?
Some ESV, and some of them might be New English Translation. And then C.S. Lewis. This is not from the Bible. It's just C.S. Lewis. But, you know, when somebody can say it better, it's usually C.S. Lewis. And what did God do? This is from Mere Christianity. What did God do? First of all, he left us conscience, the sense of right and wrong, and all through history there have been people trying, some of them very hard, to obey it. None ever often quite succeeded. Secondly, he sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean those queer stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life again, and by his death has somehow given new life to men. Thirdly, he selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God he was, that there was only one of him, and that he cared about right conduct. These people are the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. And now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like Indians, anyone might say he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have a grasp of that, you will see what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that had ever been uttered by human lips. And that's what we're going to start digging into today. We're going to start digging into that concept, that reality. So we're going to talk about, we're going to approach it from, we're going to take a layered approach. In liberal arts, it's called the trivium. It's the foundation of liberal arts, Western society, liberal arts. And that is these three things. Not those three things. The next three things. It's logic, grammar, and rhetoric. And that's, I already showed that. So in logic, there are three classical methods of reasoning. And these methods of reasoning, we have them intuitively. It is a faculty of being human. We all think like this. But when we don't give them purposeful intent, we tend to think incorrectly when we make these approaches. Or we allow fallacies to creep in, and we don't notice them because we haven't been purposeful in our thinking. So there are three methods: inductive, which is the logic of evidential support. It's from specific cases to a general rule. And I'll go through, I'll get a quick overview, and then I have examples of this. And this, when you do a verse-by-verse study, you're doing an inductive study. Some of you might even have inductive Bible study books that provide an inductive approach to your Bible study, circling words. What you're doing when you're doing that is you're trying to pick out and identify the crucial evidence to support a statement that you're going to make, such as the book of Philippians is about joy. Then there's the deductive method. The deductive method is reasoning from one or more statements. And we'll have some examples. This is probably the most common form of reasoning that you were probably familiar with, either visually, when I show it to you, you're like, oh, I've seen this before. I know what this is. And we go from general to specifics. So inductive is from specifics to general, and then deductive is from general to specifics, and then we apply that general statement against specific use cases. And this is a lot of times how we start developing doctrine. And then there's abductive. Okay, abductive is reasoning. Can you see that? Abductive is reasoning to the most logical explanation. So you take your evidence, and then you're coming up with a precondition, an idea of a precondition. Okay, well, I think this is what's going on. Then you take that and you apply it to something else. And doctrine also comes from this form of reasoning. So inductive. So there are, think in your head as we're going through this, what an inductive method is, and you will see there are, let me just give somebody the opportunity. If you were to strip Bible study down to three steps, what would those three steps be? What's that, Jeremy? That's right. Observation, interpretation, application. Obviously, there's more to it than that. When you start getting into hermeneutics, something like the historical grammatical method, but if you strip down to its basic, you've got to do these three things, right? You have to observe, you have to interpret, and then you have to apply. This is the inductive method, you will see, is the process of induction is very similar. So those three things are actually pulled from this idea of reasoning, because that's what you're doing. You're reasoning through the scriptures when you study that way. So first you must observe. You have to look at the facts without bias. When you go to the scripture, you want to avoid eisegesis. It's the fancy word, right? You want to exegete the scriptures. In other words, you can't avoid it entirely, but the more aware of the biases that you bring to scripture, the more effective you can be in observing the facts of scripture and in trying to go somewhere with it. So you want to observe the facts with as little bias as possible, or at the very least, be aware of potential biases. You want to analyze. You want to start classifying these facts and identifying patterns. When you apply it to Bible study, you go, okay, what words or phrases are being repeated? Does that mean something? Is there a reason why it's holy, 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 and not just holy? Why is Christ repeating something two times as opposed to five times or 10 times or one time? You want to start picking up on patterns. Why are we always going east, or why are we always going west in this section of Scripture? Then you begin to analyze that, and you try to form statements. You want to infer from general statements, and you're inferring general statements in terms of relationship. What relationship do these items have, or these facts, or these evidence, do they have with each other? And then you confirm it. You confirm it by then making a general statement. Remember, you're going from specifics to a general statement. So then you say a statement. You go, I think this. And then you apply that to other instances to see if it holds true. Now, this is all going to play out when we start talking about the Trinity. Not just the Trinity, but heresies. Induction. So here's an example. You go out into the wild, right? And you start observing a certain kind of bird, we'll call a swan, right? You find a swan, you say, this swan is white. So then you walk around, you find another swan, and you say, this swan is also white. You do this for years and years and years, and you go, swan is white. Swan, I find a swan, it is white. I find a swan, it is white. I find a swan, it is white. So you make the statement, if it's long necks, it has the same body type, all swans are white. So you infer all swans are white, okay? So that is your general statement now. So you went from specifics, white swans, right? You found all these instances. So now then you analyze, well, okay, here's a bird. You classify the bird. It has these particular features. And one of those features that seems to always show up is the swan is white. So you say all swans are white. Now, your confirmation then would be to do a deductive proposition. We'll see that in a second. So here it is applied to the Bible. This is oversimplified. This is just a case. So if you disagree with what I've actually conclude here, we could talk about it after Sunday school. Okay? So Psalm 119, something I'm studying right now. So this was readily available for me to use. Repeated use of commandments, law, statutes, and ordinance and precepts. Repeated use of grace, loving kindness, and compassion. Not only that, but as I analyzed it very quickly, right, for this to put this slide together, this repetition I think confers importance. This is my analysis. And then there's a close correlation between these two words of repetition, between the commandment words and the grace words. So I'm going to make a statement. God's laws reflect God's love, because you have God's love and you always have it contrasted, but in a good way, with love, compassion, kindness, and grace. So I'm making a statement that here in Psalms 119, one of the things that could be said or that's trying to be communicated is that God's laws reflect God's love. So what would I would want to do to test that throughout the rest of the book? It would be apply that to specific cases to see if it's accurate or can be refined. And then I'd also, as a student of the Bible, we want to consider the whole counsel of Scripture. I would apply that to the rest of Scripture as well to see how accurate that statement is, or if I want to refine it in any way. Everybody with me? Okay, good. Now, deduction. Here's an example of it, okay? So we go from a hypothesis or a theory. That's your general statement. And then it's applied to specific cases. Classic deductive proposition is an argument, okay? It's not an argument in the common sense where we, like, people are yelling at each other. It's just an argument and saying, I think this and I think this, therefore this, right? So that's your argument. So here's the classic argument. All men are mortal, premise one. So that's the general statement. The specific statement is Socrates is a man. So the conclusion, which should be obvious, Socrates is mortal. Now you'll notice, and this is true of all valid deductive arguments, okay, is that everything, or I should say that the conclusion flows logically from the first two premises, and you don't and you can't introduce new concepts into the conclusion. When you introduce new concepts into the conclusion, it is invalid in terms of argumentation. It doesn't mean that the statement is not, it has nothing to do with whether the statement is true or false. It just means it's invalid. So, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. So there is a classic deductive argument for the universe, for God's existence. Here's another one. Deductive proposition or argument. If God does not exist, then objective moral values would not exist. Objective moral values do exist. Therefore, God exists. So that's deduction. All right, abduction. Deduction determines the conclusion, right? Induction determines the rule. And abduction determines the precondition. So, A is observed. If B were true, then A would be true. Therefore, B may be true. Think in terms of medical diagnosis, criminal cases, conspiracy theories, the resurrection. Each one of these, and you come up with your favorite conspiracy theory, we didn't land on the moon, JFK was murdered by a cabal of CIA agents, whatever, right? You come up with your pick a theory. What you're doing is you're trying to make sense of the evidence that is before you. So in the medical situation, somebody presents symptoms, the doctor is going to look at these symptoms and he's going to try, okay, well, what are some possible sources for those symptoms? And then through his experience, he might pick one or pick two. But basically, he's saying what it may be true that you have pneumonia. It may not be true, but it may be true. What he is proposing, or what we are proposing in terms of biblical application, is what is most likely to be true, or what is more likely to be true than all the other options. That's abductive. So take the resurrection, for example. If you have the New Testament evidence, such as empty tomb, Jesus Christ died, you take these evidences that, say, everybody would agree on, then how do you make sense of that? You might have, I'm sure, this, you know, someone has gone over this before, but say you have the swoon theory where Jesus didn't really die, he just passed out, right? You're trying to make sense of somebody going from a cross to the grave. Or the mass hallucination theory, where do you come up, how do you make sense of all of these sightings of Christ, mass hallucination, right? And these are all theories using abductive reasoning, but the resurrection makes the most sense of all of the facts. Okay. All that being said, the logic is a powerful tool, and that's all it is. Logic is a powerful tool to understanding the world around us and to understanding Scripture, but it does have an inadequacy. And I presented a part of that inadequacy in the inductive example. Did anybody pick up on it? Tom. Well, yeah, I already talked to you about this. Anybody besides Tom pick up on it? Yeah, Bella, you were there when we talked about it. So if you're in youth group, I've already given you this exact example, so you can't speak. Burke. That's right. And that is, and why, and what do you mean by the sample sizes? What was missing in that inductive argument?
Exhaustive sample size. You don't have all the, you've not seen every swan that ever existed.
Right. So, inductive, it turns out there are actually black swans. Okay, and I use this example because in science, it's called a black swan event. Because of evidence you see over and over and over and over again, you make a general rule, but then something comes along and undermines that general statement. That's called a black swan event. Okay, deductive. Right? Remember, deductive reasoning is a general rule applied to a specific case. Who's heard dead men don't bleed? Guy goes into the office. He's convinced he's dead, right? He goes to the doctor's office and he says, "Doctor, I'm pretty sure I'm dead." And the doctor says, "No, you are not dead. You're here speaking to me." He's like, "Yeah, I get that, but I'm dead." So the doctor pulls out all his medical books and he shows him through all this evidence that dead men don't bleed, right? Evidence one, dead men don't bleed. Evidence two, dead men don't bleed. Evidence three, dead men don't bleed. So make this statement, dead men don't bleed. Apply it to your case. The doctor cuts the man's finger and the man bleeds. And the doctor says, "So what does this say?" He says, "I guess dead men do bleed." Right? An abductive. Actually, I think we've all heard you hear hooves in Times Square, think horses, not zebras. Okay? But it could be zebras, right? So if you're making an abductive argument, you're only saying what may be true. There's a zoo. A zebra could have escaped through the zoo, and that is, in fact, what you're hearing. Okay? Or you might be considering evidence that is not relevant, or you're missing evidence that is relevant. This all comes down to lack of what Burke was saying. We don't have access to all data at all times. So this has pushed philosophers and theologians to discuss different theories of knowledge. This is what I'll call the quandary of truth. This is called the epistemology. It's just a fancy word for saying, how do we know ultimate truth? So we can take induction and deduction and abduction, and we can apply it to the scriptures, or we can apply it to life around us, and we do it intuitively without even thinking about it, right? That's how we know to take aspirin and not rat poison, okay? But how do we learn ultimate truth? Well, there are three possible ways to get to ultimate truth. First is reason. We could use all these tools. We could try to anyways, to come to ultimate truth. Now, if this is what you think you can do, then you're basically a materialist, right? Because a materialist will say you can achieve and arrive at ultimate truth just through reason. You don't do anything else. But I've just showed, very oversimplified, but I've just showed you miss stuff. You can't possibly know everything. But what about intuition then? Well, another way of doing it is like, okay, maybe you just know, right? So like a Buddhist might say, you already know everything you need to know. You need to clear away the clutter. You need to go inside on a journey of discovery, okay? And I'm sure there's other worldviews that have something very similar, right? But everything you need to know is already inside you. You just need to find it, okay? That's not going to work. So there's one third and final way of learning ultimate truth. Now, before I reveal it, and hopefully you guys already know what it's going to be, you can discover some pretty powerful truths about the universe and yourself through reason and intuition, right? Scripture says that we intuitively know right from wrong, but we suppress that in unrighteousness. So there are certain things that we know because God has written it on our hearts. But we can't know ultimate truth. We can't answer ultimate questions through reason or through intuition. So how do we answer those ultimate questions? What is, who knows what the third one is?
Revelation.
Revelation, that's right. Divine revelation. Well, that went quick. Divine revelation, right? So in our case, it's the scripture, right? The Bible, God's word revealed to us. So when we talk about God, if we're going to talk about the Trinity, then that's what we got to use, right? We got to use God's revealed word to try to understand who God is, at least as much as he's revealed to us. So why care about logic? Well, in the end, I'm talking to you right now. I'm speaking rhetorically. I'm speaking in rhetoric. Now, we generally think in terms of rhetoric in terms of political speech, and that's a certain connotation that it has. But all rhetoric is persuasive speech, right? I'm teaching you, or I'm trying to teach you, or I'm trying to persuade you to think a certain way, or maybe be more purposeful about how you approach your Bible study or whatever. When you are talking to your children, you're saying, no, before you eat dessert, you have to eat this. You're using persuasive speech. You're using rhetoric. Now, rhetoric, good rhetoric, is based on good grammar. And grammar is like the words and the constructions of the sentences. So good grammar matters to good rhetoric. And below grammar is logic. So if you're going to have a discussion about words, you got to have at least have a logical basis or logical foundation for the grammar and how the words are being used. Okay? Because you don't want logical fallacies to slip in, logical fallacies like equivocation, where two people are using the same word, but they're using it in different ways. Or a person is using the same word, but he uses it in two different ways to support an argument that is not necessarily true. And he's changing the definition of the word in the middle of his argument to make a case. And that's called equivocation. So, we start with the Bible. This is our evidence, our data. We study. We contemplate. We meditate. And then hopefully we come to a conclusion. And I imagine that everyone in here, when we come to conclusions, we come to conclusions like Spurgeon comes to. That's Spurgeon, by the way. Comes to conclusions. We go, aha, the Trinity. So let me give you an example here, okay, of application of all of this in biblical terms now and in Trinitarian, at least in a Trinitarian discussion terms. Okay, as you will see, this is not an argument for the Trinity as I'm playing it out. So that's why I have the not so much here. Okay, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. All right, so induction, right? Inductive reasoning must make sense of the passages of Scripture. So if we're talking about the Trinity, we're trying to understand who God is, we must make sense of the passages of Scripture. So here's one, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's another one, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Now, if you were an Arian and you lived 2,000 years ago, this is what you're going to say deductively. You're going to make a general statement based on these texts and some others. And you're going to say, here's my argument. Now, this is an oversimplification of the Arian argument, but here it is. Premise one, anything that is begotten or born is created. Christ is said to be begotten and born. Therefore, what would an Arian conclude? Christ is created. This is the Arian argument, oversimplified, but there it is, right? And if I wanted to continue this argument, I could say premise three, so I can then turn Christ is created into premise one of a new argument and say premise two, anything that is created cannot be God. Conclusion, Christ is not God. And this is the Arian argument. So an Arian abductively will then reason, he will theorize what may be true based on this evidence. That is, Christ is not of the same stuff or substance as the Father. I stress, when we talk abductive arguments, we're talking about the statement may be true. Now, this is all tongue-in-cheek, because if we're let's say we're looking at this, somebody actually comes to you with this argument, right? Just looking at those first two premises, where should your problem be? Where's my... There we go. Right here. Right? So, why is this... They're claiming this to be true. Why is that true? This is your question to them. Just because something is said to be born or begotten, why does that necessarily mandate that it had to be created? Right? Especially when we're dealing with the biblical text. And that's basically where it falls apart. That and the understanding of the word begotten or born. So let's press on, because I have 15 minutes left. So that's the logic. That is the way the argument unfolded 2,000 years ago. And it began to present itself in an art in the war of worlds. Words, not worlds. Words. But that is a picture from War of the Worlds, by the way. So in the Council of Nicaea, so around 318, Arian disagrees with his bishop. He is a student in Alexandria, Egypt, and his bishop Alexander is going around teaching that the Son of God has an eternal existence. Arius did not agree with this. And he makes a statement that there was a time when Christ was not. So this started about 7 years prior to the Council of Nicaea. And then he's condemned openly by his teacher in around 321 AD. So on June 19, 325, Constantine, on much encouragement from Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, the church comes together in the first ecumenical council. And all that means, ecumenical council here, is that churches from all over the Christendom supplied bishops, and they went to Nicaea and they met, and they talked about something. So in 321, there was a local council or a local synod. And that's the statement about Arius's, what would later be defined as a heresy, is repudiated. But it wasn't an ecumenical council. It was only there locally. Now, four years later, on the encouragement of Emperor Constantine, all the churches supply bishops, they get together, and this is one of the things they discuss. This is actually one of the primary reasons why the council existed. Constantine was afraid of a split, right? So Christianity was just legalized. I said Christianity was just legalized. And prior to this, you pretty much were only going to get local councils, because it's a lot easier to hold a local council in secret than to have bishops from all over the known Christendom travel to a council and then argue and debate. Okay, Constantine had legalized. He ended persecution. He legalizes Christianity. He even becomes a so-called ostensibly Christian himself. And this is a large part the material that he sees as holding his empire together. But now he sees here the split between Arians and Trinitarians could be a problem. So he says, no, we need to have a council, and whatever you guys agree on is what I'm going to support. So there are three camps in terms of the discussion of the Trinity at this council. Three camps. There's Arius's camp, and the word that he is focusing on is heteroousios. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's what I'm going with, which literally translates different substance. Then there's Alexander, who is his teacher. His is homoousios, which literally translates to same substance. And then there's a small minority. Athanasius, if you've heard of him. Athanasius, he's a pretty important early church father. He is also at the council. He's like the council man, right? He is the head of the council here, if there was a head of the council. And then Eusebius, his word of choice is homoiousios, similar substance. And we'll explore all this in a minute. So the Nicene Creed, eventually what comes out of the Council of Nicaea, it's much larger than this, but this is an excerpt with the focus on what eventually is held as the Orthodox reality of what God is like. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So, here's right. Hopefully I can explain this well enough, but as I was studying this to prepare for this, I got some nosebleeds. Because we're going to talk about two words, essence and substance. And this is the battle that was raging 2,000 years ago, was this word, substance. Different substance, same substance, similar substance. What is substance? So what I'm going to present to you here in the next few slides is the classical view of the distinction between essence and substance. Now, this classical view, there may be better ways to do this. I'm not presenting to you a doctrine here. I'm only presenting a way to conceptualize what they were talking about 2,000 years ago. Or not even 2,000, 1,700 years ago. In the same way, they were trying to conceptualize what the apostles were teaching in the New Testament. So they had certain words and terms available to them that they used, and we have certain words and terms available to us that I am going to use to try to bridge that 1,700 years and maybe give us a little bit better understanding of what God is like. So, essence. When we talk about essence, we're talking about being. In terms of God, we were talking about one being. So essence makes something what it is. That is the defining properties or characteristics of a category. It's a collection of those properties that allows you to differentiate from anything else. So what is it that defines a swan? What is it that defines a human? What is it that defines a chair? What is it that defines God? Substance has three characteristics: a durability, and that persists over time; separability, and it is not dependent and can be differentiated; and identifiability. It is itself, has identity as a category member. So when we talk about substance here, we are talking about a concrete or abstract example of the depth of what that category has been created in terms of essence. So if I say swan, and you understand what the properties of a swan are, you can go out and then grab a concrete example of a swan. You go, yes, I look at this, it fits into the swan category. Right? You won't go grab a lizard and say, well, this is a swan. It does not check any of the boxes. right? Maybe it checks half of a box or something in terms of legs. But a lizard is not an example of a swan. So let me try to give you an example. What is the essence of a circle? The essence of a circle. What are the properties that define the geometric shape of a circle? A line forming a closed loop, and every point is a fixed distance from the center. That's pretty simple. That's a circle. So, what it is, the substance of a circle, right? Let's see circular substance then. Okay. Well, we now have a substantive circle. We now have an example, a concrete example of the category of circle. It's a line forming a closed loop? Yes. Every point is fixed distance from the center? Yes. So the essence is the collection of the defining properties, and the substance is the owner of those properties. Is that second circle the same circle? No. It is a different circle. It is another owner of those properties. Here's a third circle, and I have altered the properties ever so slightly, but the properties that I have altered don't affect the substantive the manifestation concrete example of the circle. So I went from blue to purple. Right, so I now have a smaller purple circle, but it's still a circle just because I changed it from blue to purple, because the color is not relevant to the category. It is not a property used to define. So it's not part of the essence. So we might say humans have a head, two arms, and two legs. But we would not be describing the essence of humanity, because somebody might be born without arms and legs. They would still be human. And they should be afforded all the rights that we would give any human. So what is the essence of God? That is, what are the properties that we can use to categorize God? Now, these properties, we don't have to come up with these, because guess what? Divine revelation has given us these properties. If you do a name of God's study, you come up with these properties. If you do an attributes of God study, it's the same thing. Okay, so here they are. I'm not going to talk about what they are. I just want to show the definition of God, so to speak, the definition of the essence. Actuality, simplicity, immutability, eternality, infinity, immateriality, immensity, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, love, mercy, wrath, impassibility, wisdom, light, majesty, beauty, ineffability, life, immortality, holiness, righteousness, jealousy, perfection, truthfulness, unity, and Trinity. These are all the properties or the essence of God. So now what is then the substance of God? Suppose Scripture never asserted God is one in singular. Could we deduce singularity? Could we deduce singularity?
Yes.
Yes. The defining properties of God spelled out in Scripture demand oneness. They demand ontological singularity. If you remember from the first week, we talked about something like pure actuality, right? You cannot have two beings of pure actuality. Well, we defined what the essence of God was in a question I meant to ask, but I'll ask it now. What is it about the definition of a circle that prevents us from having multiple circles? Nothing, right? There's nothing about the definition or the essence of a circle that prevents us from having multiple circles. We have an infinite number of circles. What is it about the definition or the essence of God that prevents us from having multiple gods? Everything. Every single one of those attributes. So the moment you apply one of those attributes to a being, that being is God. And the law of identity demands that all of those beings be the same thing, because you cannot possess one of those attributes without possessing all of those attributes. So we have one being, one category of God. And because we cannot have multiple beings, we are left with one substance or one member of that category. That member is the concrete God. Now, I'm not using the word concrete in physical terms. I'm using the word concrete in terms of reality, metaphysical, because God is spirit. He does, in fact, exist, and there is, in fact, only one of them because of what Scripture says in terms of attributes of God, the definition of God. Yes?
To simplify, then the Word became flesh. Right? You have the Word, the essence, and then it's materialized, right? Because you have the essence, and then the substance, it became flesh. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, not yet. Well, we're going to next week. I'm running out of time and I'm not done. I'm going to stop here. Next week, we're going to talk about the rhetoric of the Trinity, and we're going to get into the Council of Nicaea, and then we're going to flow all. Can I just get to the last slide? So next week, we're going to talk about the rhetoric of the Trinity. We're going to talk of the biblical assertions of God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the hypostatic union, and then that's where we can talk about that, the statement you just made, Vince. The heresies and ecumenical councils, which are basically the responses to the heresies. So, God, as categorized as God, has one substance. And all of these persons, not beings, all of these persons partake in this substance. That is, they have the qualities or the properties of being God. Now, there can only be one being. So now we have a distinction that needs to be made between being and person because, you know, spoiler alert, Scripture talks about three different individuals who are all co-equal and co-eternal. They cannot be three beings. It is one being. So you have the concept of being, and then you have the concept of persons, and we're going to talk about the three persons, hopefully next week, and we're going to make a further distinguishing of that. But let me close. So you have essence, and you have substance. Now, in terms of essence and substance, you have the definition, and you have the actual member of that category. Now, when we talk about God, though, those kind of come together because you can only have one member of that category. So one member has properties, three persons, they partake of that properties. And we'll talk about, we will refine that some more to also try to avoid error. Because if we leave it just here, it's still possible to try to make statements about God that are incorrect based on the scriptural data. But do take this, do think about this. If you get a nosebleed, let me know, and we will work through it together. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the revelation, both in Scripture and your Son, that you have given to us. It is both beautiful and satisfying and gratifying. We can study it and become more like your Son. We can study it and be satisfied intellectually, emotionally. Our wisdom can be increased. It is the ultimate truth, Lord, and I just thank you for the preservation through time and giving us access to you through your word so that we can hear you. And I pray that we would, as Christians, just be devoted to the study of the word so that we might learn more about who you are. Bless the service later today. Bless Pastor as he brings his message. Amen.